Take your copy of God's Word and open to the little book of Nahum. Nahum. You may indeed have to go to the index first and then find your way to Nahum. It is just a couple of books over from the book of Jonah. Today we'll get down about halfway through the third verse. I want to give you some introductory thoughts about this book so that you know where we are going. We'll begin reading though in verse 1. Nahum chapter 1 verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. We'll stop there for today. The entertainment industry has learned that movie sequels make a profit. If they have an audience and they leave them in suspense, they leave them on a cliffhanger, so to speak, many people will return to the next movie, money in hand, lined up and ready to go to that next movie in the sequel. Perhaps nobody's ever planned a sequel so well as George Lucas. Some of you know who that is. He is the original author of the movie Star Wars. In 1977, as moviegoers went to see that first movie, Star Wars, A New Hope, nobody knew it was actually Episode 4. It wasn't Episode 1. Lucas didn't even really know it, apparently. He didn't even add those episode numbers until 1981. Nevertheless, when the first movie was released, Star Wars was Episode 4, The Empire Strikes Back ended up being Episode 5, Return of the Jedi ended up being Episode 6. Those three movies were released in 1977, 1980, and 1983. Now, most of us had long since forgotten about Star Wars and those episode numbers until 1999 when Lucasfilm released Episode 1, The Phantom Menace. And fans just poured into the theaters. Money in hand. Except this time it was not merely those original fans of the movie Star Wars. This time they brought their children along with them. And George Lucas made a mint, so to speak. Now, of course, now there are 12 films total and they've grossed over $10.3 billion at the box office. That's billion. With a capital B. Now, what does that have to do with Nahum? I'm glad you asked. That illustration hopefully will at least give you something to commit to memory today as we go through this book. You may recall the book of Jonah was about this same place, Nineveh. That's where Jonah was sent to. The book of Jonah is like the original Star Wars trilogy. The book of Nahum is like the prequel series, except it's not a prequel, it's a sequel. It's the next one that comes along. In other words, Jonah would be Jonah part one, and Nahum is Jonah part two. Maybe at least at that point you'll be able to remember what this book is about and who it was written to. Nahum, or as we might subtitle it, Jonah Part 2. So let's rehearse what happened in the book of Jonah. I'm sure most of you, if you're familiar with the Minor Prophet, you certainly are familiar with Jonah, but let's not make anything assumed. I learned that this morning in Sunday school class as we talked about the word martyr, and nobody knew what that was. So I explained. In the first chapter of the book of Jonah, you probably know that the prophet was instructed by God, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, Nineveh was the capital city of the greatest empire of their day, Assyria. Jonah was sent there. They were the enemy of God's people. And Jonah didn't go. In fact, Jonah went the exact opposite direction. And he finally found himself cast overboard from a ship and swallowed by a large fish that God had prepared to save his life. And from the digestive system of that fish, Jonah repented. That's what we find in Jonah chapter 2. Jonah admitted that God had the right to do what He would with humans. It wasn't Jonah's place to make that decision not to go to Nineveh. God told him to go and he needed to go. And so Jonah declares from the digestive system of that fish, "What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." One of the most popular statements that is recorded in the book of Jonah. So in chapter 3, Jonah did, in fact, go to Nineveh like he was initially told to do, and he had one succinct message that he preached to the city. Here's what it was. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's it. That's what Jonah preached. Well, the Bible tells us in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, that the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And if you're wondering, this was true repentance by the Ninevites. We aren't left to wonder. Jesus tells us that very clearly. In Matthew 12 and in Luke 11, Jesus told the Jews, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So God spared that generation of Assyrians because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They believed God. Now you might recall in chapter 4 of the book of Jonah, that ticked Jonah off. He did not want them to be spared. In fact, the book closes with bad attitude Jonah. The only positive thing we can say about Jonah at that point is that he apparently at least wrote the truth about the book. So we hope that he learned his lesson. Well, when we leave off the book of Jonah, the Assyrians have repented and they have believed God. And God has responded by not destroying them. He was long-suffering to them. Well, 100 years have passed since Jonah, and we open here the book of Nahum. And now the Assyrians, like Jonah did, they've repented of their repentance. They've turned back away from God. They've turned back to their evil ways. And so here, God sends the prophet Nahum to prophesy concerning them, to declare that God's wrath is coming and Nineveh is literally going to be wiped off the map. That is why this book is given. We'll be learning about some of that as we work through this book. Now, all we know about the author of this book is his name and where he was from. It tells us there in the first verse, the oracle concerning Nineveh, that's the subject matter of this book. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. But scholars cannot even agree as to where Elkosh is. If you're using another translation, it may just call him an Elkoshite, but that just means someone from the city of Elkosh. Arab tradition actually has identified Elkosh with a modern village near Mosul, Iraq in the modern day, today. The village of Al-Kosh, so it is very similar to El-Kosh that we see here. You say, well, why in the world would a prophet of God find himself over there? Well, the people of Israel had been deported by the Assyrians by that time, so it would not be a shock to find a prophet of God over there in the Middle East and in Al-Kosh. That certainly could have happened. But there are many ancient writers who believe that Nahum was from Galilee. And some even believe that he was from the city of Capernaum or Capernaum. Nahum means comfort. That's what his name means. They named people specifically for those purposes. We don't do that today, but they had a purpose in naming people back in that day. The name of the city of Capernaum or Capernaum means village of comfort, or literally village of Nahum. So it's possible that that's where he was from. And then again, since his name had that meaning, it's possible that that's not where he's from. We just don't know, and it does not matter. We can be pretty confident, though, about the dating of this book. If you look at chapter 3, verse 8, it mentions the destruction of Thebes. Notice it says, "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and a water her wall?" In other words, she was destroyed. Are you better than her? Well, we know that that destruction happened in 663 B.C. So we can be certain that Nahum wrote after that. Well, the destruction of the Assyrian Empire came in 612 B.C. Obviously, since this is prophesying of that destruction, Nahum wrote before that. So we can gather down that it happened between 663 B.C. and 612 B.C. Really, the kingdom began declining around 626. I'm not even going to try to pronounce the last king's name, but when he died, or the last great king, I should say, the Syrian Empire began to crumble. So probably this book was penned between 663 B.C. and 626 B.C. based on the evidence. Now, who are the Assyrians? Well, that's important. If we have a prophecy here about the Assyrians, and it is not in any way positive, everything here is destruction, destruction, destruction. Who in the world is God sending this to? Are these a quiet, unsuspecting, mild-mannered people? Not at all. Not at all. We actually discussed some of this in the introduction to Jonah, but I'll remind you about some of these things. You can actually find the ruins of the city of Nineveh on the edge of Mosul, Iraq today, actually on the east bank of the Tigris River. Archaeological excavation has been very good in uncovering things about this city. One of the interesting things about it, though, is that after the prophecies of Nahum come to pass, and this city, Nineveh, is destroyed, she is literally wiped out of human history off the planet for some 2,500 years. The city was destroyed, as I said earlier, in 612 B.C., and it was not discovered again until 1842. So they didn't know where it was. Biblical records said it existed. Babylonian records affirmed that it existed. But nobody knew where it was. So this judgment from God that was prophesied and came their way, it was devastating. Exactly as God said that it would be. This humongous city contained hanging gardens, water dams, parks, a 50-mile aqueduct to bring water in from the mountains. It had roads, a double wall protecting the city, administration buildings, a large library, which was rare in those days. And it had King Sennacherib's magnificent palace. It was such a grand city, believed to have been the largest city in the ancient world. And it was, as I said earlier, the final capital of the Assyrian Empire. These two walls that surrounded it, the inner wall was actually the tallest. It was about 150 feet high. It was 100 feet wide. Outside the outer wall, there was a moat that was 100 feet wide and 60 feet deep. This city was impregnable by man. This city couldn't be touched. At least they believed that, and you can see why. If you're a regular Bible reader, you may recall back in 2 Kings 18, Assyria had captured the northern kingdom. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he sent a messenger to the Jews. Here's what he said to those in Jerusalem, to King Hezekiah and the people of Judah. He said, do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his hand out of the king of Syria? Arrogance. Arrogance. By the way, in 2 Kings 19, the prophet Isaiah prophesied of their doom just like Nahum is going to do here. Sennacherib said there's no way that Yahweh can deliver any better than any of the other gods can deliver. Well, he was wrong. Mark Dever writes, quote, the Assyrians were what Joseph Stalin only aspired to be, end quote. They were wicked. They weren't only arrogant, they were evil to the core. Phil Johnson declares, quote, Ninevites were superstitious, savage, and utterly perverse. Homosexuality and bestiality were common, but their best known characteristic, the evil for which they were most feared universally, was their proclivity to war crimes. He goes on, they not only waged war against all their neighbors, they terrorized them in the most grotesque and debauched fashion, building massive pyramids with the severed heads of their victims and posing the dead bodies in macabre ways. They devised methods of torture that were so evil, it would not be appropriate for me to describe them. End quote. This is a wicked, wicked people group. And you'll see all of these charges brought as we work our way through this book. There really are two major themes in this book that we will see as we work through. First, God is righteous. And God brings about righteous judgment. And He carries that out by His wrath. We'll see that today. Secondly, God's covenant faithfulness to His people, specifically in this book, His covenant faithfulness to Israel. Okay, let's work our way through these first 2.5 verses. We really already covered the first verse, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the visions of Nahum of Elkosh. I've already explained that the prophet and the city were pretty much unknown. We don't know any more than what is said here. But one thing that is interesting, most prophets preached public sermons. In other words, they went and preached to somebody, and then it was written down in a book. But it seems that Nahum was a book from day one, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. By the way, an oracle is just another way to say a prophecy or a sermon, nothing fancy there. And here's how the book actually begins. Verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. This is really the thesis statement for this entire book. Everything is ultimately going to trace its way back to this verse. By the way, I've been thoroughly enjoying the New Legacy Standard Bible. It has been put out by John MacArthur and the Master Seminary out there. Here's how it reads in that verse. A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh is avenging against His adversaries, and He keeps His anger for His enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God, again and again and again and again and again, shares His name with us in this verse. When you read capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you need to be thinking this is God's actual name, Yahweh. By the way, the Jews were entrusted to protect God's name. That's the reason for the third commandment. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That is what it is about. So you need to be thinking that when you read Lord in all caps. So he says here that Yahweh is jealous. God is jealous. And yet we know that jealousy for us is sinful. But not with God. Not with God. In the New Theology book, Bible Doctrine, God's jealousy is defined as His zealous protectiveness of all that belongs to Him. And here's a list of those things. Himself, His name, His glory, His people, His sole right to receive worship and ultimate obedience, His land and His city. Scripture says He is jealous for all of those things. Moses told the second generation of the Jews that came out of Egypt, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which He made with you and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The psalmist declared of Israel, for they, Israel, provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. God is jealous for His own holiness. He will not give glory to another. And ultimately, He will not allow glory to be given to another. He is jealous for the welfare of His people. And primarily, that's what we're going to see in this book. God is jealous for the way the Assyrians have treated the Jews. We recently studied Joel, who declared, then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. That's exactly what we're going to see here. Now, you say, well, didn't God use Assyria and Babylon to judge the people? Absolutely. Isaiah said that Assyria was the rod of God's anger. Isaiah said that the staff in their hands is God's fury. Yeah, absolutely. But to use a modern phrase, they had taken the law into their own hands. They'd gone way too far. And God was not going to let it slide. And that's what the prophet Nahum is sent to them for. He said, no, you are God's tool, but you pushed the envelope way too far. Yahweh is an avenging God. God is a God of vengeance. This sounds a lot different than what we sometimes hear preached from modern pulpits. Well, God is just a God of love all the time, Luke. He is that, certainly, but God is a God of vengeance. Vengeance is punishment inflicted in retaliation for some injury or some offense. Now, if we do that, it's sinful. We're not supposed to retaliate with vengeance. Vengeance is God's. But it's not sin for God because He's right. When He carries out His vengeance. He is right in His punishment of mankind. Notice, by the way, that idea of God's vengeance is used three times here. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries. I would think that this is an important attribute of God then. Well, God is a God of wrath. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. You know, we live in a God is love culture. Or even worse, perhaps, love is God, as many people wrongly declare. Well, look, God is love. The inspired writer says so in 1 John 4:8. But listen, just like God breathed those words in 1 John 4:8 through the Apostle John, so He breathed these words through the prophet Nahum. God is a God of love, but He is a God of vengeance and wrath too. God's wrath is real, and we do well to learn about it. Listen, to deny God's wrath is to deny an important divine perfection. Listen, God is holy. By the holiness of God, we mean He is something other than what we are. That's what holiness is. He is other than creation. He's the Creator. When Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, he saw something unique, and then all creation down below. That's the holiness of God. And because God is holy, He is totally separated from sinners. And because of that, He is righteous. And because He is righteous and holy, He therefore is a God of justice. We don't talk a lot about justice today. But God's justice is greatly important. His justice demands wrath against sin. You say, I don't like to think of God that way. Well, hang on. Hang on. Carl Armerding writes this, quote, "Wrath constitutes a divine characteristic that man must face whenever he breaks the proper limits of his relationship to God. To deny God's wrath is to deny the reality of judgment and the necessity of atonement," end quote. Did you catch that last part? In other words, if God is not a God of wrath, Jesus' death on the cross was unnecessary. God is a God of wrath. R.C. Sproul once popularly declared, quote, "A God who is all love, all grace, all mercy, no sovereignty, no justice, no holiness, and no wrath is an idol." End quote. Amen. It's exactly true. Well, without stuttering at all, the prophet Nahum is clear. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. Listen, folks, you do not want to be the enemy of God. You can't win. 100-foot thick wall will not stop the wrath of God from destroying you. Now again, verse 2 here is really the thesis statement of this entire book as Nahum unfolds the wrath that Assyria, God's enemy, is going to face as we work our way through here. God is going to avenge His name and He's going to avenge His people. Verse 3 declares God is slow to anger. You feel like that's a reprieve a little bit, right? I mean, He said God is jealous, He's avenging, He's wrathful. His enemies and His adversaries are going to feel His vengeance and His wrath. And then He backs up almost and He says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Listen, what He is saying here when He says the Lord is slow to anger is that God doesn't lose His temper like we do. He doesn't just fly off the handle, so to speak. But what He is not saying is that God is apathetic towards this world, or that He doesn't care what's going on, that He started the world spinning and then He's kicked back in His easy chair and whatever happens, happens. That's not at all what He's saying here. God's long-suffering, in a sense, is grace. Let me explain. Every human being that has ever lived, save Jesus, deserves to be in hell at this very moment. And the fact that we have not received that is mercy and grace. We've gotten something that we do not deserve. Especially the enemies who shake their fist at God every day and He allows them to live on. Now listen, that is not saving grace. It's not. I'm not talking about what we sometimes term the covenant of grace. That's not what I'm talking about. But God is gracious in a sense to all, since all are allowed to live on. But God's long suffering will come to an end. The Lord is slow to anger, but He still gets angry. Now that's it's a good characteristic. God doesn't fly off the handle, but that does not mean that He doesn't get angry. I remember watching when I was a kid, Bill Bixby play Bruce Banner on The Incredible Hulk. Some of you might remember that. And he'd often say to people, "Don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry." Listen, you'd much rather face The Incredible Hulk than God in His wrath. And by the way, Nahum is not telling the Ninevites that God is slow to anger to comfort them. This isn't meant to be comforting. What he's saying is, God is slow to anger, but He's almost there because you have pressed it so far. This is a warning. What he's saying is, God has been overly patient with you while you have snubbed your nose at God. You've repented of the repentance that you had back in the day of Jonah, and judgment is now on its way. God is slow to anger, and you've mistranslated it. You've misinterpreted it, I should say. They conquered all the pagan gods of the nations, but they had not faced the true and living God. Yahweh is slow to anger, but He is great in power. And there is absolutely nothing that they were going to be able to do to stop His wrath from being carried out. And then look at that last line that we're going to cover today. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. That's terrifying. Because we're all guilty. Listen, a human judge may take a bribe and look the other way. That has happened. It happens all the time. And listen, even an honest judge and jury sometimes make mistakes. That's the world we live in. Nobody's perfect. Sometimes criminals go away free. Defense attorneys sometimes get the guilty, a not guilty verdict on some technicality or some loophole. That happens. But none of that is true of the judge of all the earth. When you stand before God, there are no technicalities, there are no loopholes, and if you're guilty, you will be convicted and condemned. The guilty will not be cleared by God. Now, primarily here, Nahum is telling the Assyrians that their crimes had reached the courtroom of heaven and they had been found guilty. And there was no chance of a mistrial. There was not going to be any acquittal. There was no chance of parole. And they would not be pardoned. They are going to face the wrath of God. End of story. They'd gone too far. Now God was going to punish them. The Lord is slow to anger. He is great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Now, as I said earlier, this book is going to look to God's destruction of the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, in very detailed manner. And all of this is going to come to pass. We know now from history that it happened, just like God said. And we do not need history to confirm Scripture. Scripture is true no matter what secular history may say. But secular history does tell us that in 612 B.C., in the form of the Babylonian army, Assyria was wiped out. Interestingly, by the way, this book says that they are just going to absolutely strip this city bare, the enemies of Nineveh. Archaeologists have not found any treasure at all in the city. That is so rare when they excavate a city. No gold, no silver, no treasure of any kind. Invading armies absolutely stripped her bare, just like God said. It's interesting to note, by the way, that God actually sent rain to help the Babylonian army. And that river that they trusted in so much actually was their downfall. It caused parts of the wall to fall down and the army just walked right in and attacked that impregnable city of Nineveh. As I said earlier, the city disappeared for nearly 2,500 years, only known in history books. Mark Dever actually writes this, quote, Nineveh passed with unusual speed from the very center of history to being entirely forgotten, end quote. You know what? You know where that's described at? Right here in this book. That's what God says is going to happen. They are going to go from being the epicenter of the known world to nothing. And that's exactly what happened. They were, perhaps, the greatest world power that this world had ever seen. And they were no match for God. Folks, if you are discouraged about the wicked being in charge of this world, this book, Nahum, which is about God's wrath on Assyria, this actually ought to be greatly encouraging to you. It was encouraging to the Jews that their great enemy was going to be chastened and ultimately judged by God. Listen, what we see going on in the world today, what we see going on even in our beloved USA today, is not the end. This is not as good as it gets. Now, one of the scary things is that we aren't in charge. We all feel that feeling sometimes. You know, you don't like somebody else to drive because you like to hold the steering wheel. I'm sort of one of those kind of people, you know. I don't even love flying because I like to be up there with the pilot making sure everything's going. I have no idea what to do up there. But there's some comfort level about thinking that you're in charge. You know, there's a scary feeling about it. Well, we aren't in charge. We aren't. This book is going to make that very clear. Israel was not in charge at this time. In fact, they were conquered. At least the northern kingdom had been conquered by this point. But the Assyrians aren't in charge either. The enemies of God are not in charge, and that ought to give us a lot of comfort. Who is in charge? God. God alone is running the show, and He alone ultimately will triumph, and He's going to bring us along with Him. That's the glory. That's the message here of the book of Nahum. Now, before I close this sermon out this morning, listen closely. This is important. Perhaps the most important thing that we read for you personally this morning was, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. That's important for everybody here. Because everybody here is guilty. Everyone in this room was born a rebel against God. And you've been rebellious since you took your first breath. We prove that by how we live. We've spurned God's rules. We've sinned against Him. But the Assyrians believed they were untouchable. Listen, don't make that mistake. You're not untouchable. You aren't so far away from God that God can't get to where you are. If you feel like they felt, you are wrong. Just like they were wrong. But God has, in His great wisdom, provided a way that He doesn't clear the guilty, but the guilty still get to be free. That's amazing, right? You say, that's not possible. Yep, it absolutely is possible. Because someone who isn't guilty steps in between the guilty and the judge, and He takes what the guilty deserve. And so the guilty get to be free. Of course, that one is His sinless Son and our Savior. He died for our sins, and so we are then free. You know, in that hymn we often sing, In Christ Alone, there's that important line that says, Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We cling on that. We hang on that. You say, well, is that enough? There's no way that we ever ought to believe that what Jesus did is not enough. What He did is enough. And so He took God's wrath for us. God does not clear the guilty. Jesus pays the sins of the guilty. All who believe, and those who do not, those who continue to spurn their nose at God, Those who refuse what God has given in pardon, they will pay for their sins forever. And God has perfectly provided a way. I hope to goodness that you aren't like the Assyrians and you listen to what God's Word has to say, because Christ is your only hope. Stand with me if you will.